My text this morning will be out of Acts, the 24th chapter, but I would ask you to first turn to the 23rd chapter of Acts. I want you to see the background of what's going on here with the Apostle Paul. Acts 23, if you would please. Here in Acts 23, we find Paul pleading his case before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council made up of the high priest, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was an assembly, a council that functioned as a kind of legislative body, a court made up of spiritual leaders under Roman rule, which various political and religious and judicial matters were judged. Paul had been arrested for preaching the gospel, and in verse 1 here of Acts 23, we find Paul before this council defending himself. And he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And Paul had done nothing worthy of his arrest. His conscience, he says, was clear before God. But the Jews were now very opposed to Paul. After all, he had been their champion. But God saved him on the road to Damascus, and God converted him. And now he was a minister of Christ. And his words angered Ananias, the high priest, so greatly that in verse 2, we see that he commanded those who stood next to Paul to smite him on the mouth, slap him on the face. When was the last time someone slapped you in the face because of the liberty and the freedom that you claim to have in Christ? Well, it could very well become that way again. And in verse 6, Paul saw the council was divided into two groups. There was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it's here that Paul resolves to take advantage of their difference in opinions. If not, it would have been absolutely impossible for him to expect or receive justice from the conduct of Ananias, who had him slapped. He saw the prejudice that the Jews had against him, and being a Pharisee and believing in the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees did not, he knew that they too were prejudiced against him. So his objective here was to hopefully be arraigned by revealing and exposing the strife and the contention and the prejudice of the whole council to the chief captain that had brought him before them. And it worked. In verse 6, he said, Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So the chief captain did intervene. And I was thinking as I read those verses, I never cease to be amazed at the sovereign providence of God. You know, why do we worry and fret as we do? Now look at verse 11. "And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." You see, nothing could happen to Paul that God didn't allow. Did you hear what I said? Nothing could happen to Paul that God didn't allow. It's the same with you, child of God. As long as God has a purpose for a man or a woman, no one or nothing can harm them or keep them from fulfilling the will that God has purposed for them, as we will see in the following verses. Verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priest and the elders, and they said, "We've bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we've slain Paul." They were bound and determined to kill him, to assassinate him. But nothing can hinder the will and the purpose of God. Nothing. And we see what they plotted in verse 15. "Now therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring Paul down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." They had it all planned out. Yes, there's a plot, there's a conspiracy among the Jews to assassinate Paul, but God intervenes. This is amazing. Look at the next verse, verse 16. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." Paul's got a nephew here. I don't know where he came from. We're not told, but he's there. And do you know what the world would say concerning that? They would say Paul sure was lucky, wouldn't they? Yes, they would. No. There's no leprechauns on the throne of God. I've said that before. There's not. No leprechauns with their lucky charms. God is on his throne. And God is ruling and reigning and working all things after the counsel of his own will. God put that young man in the right place at the right time. And again, the evil of man is thwarted by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, "Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Verse 17, "Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell thee. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire something of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for they lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they killed him, and now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, See thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor." Now, isn't that amazing? God's amazing. So what has the Lord done here? Well, he's delivered Paul from the hands of the Jews who desired to kill him. And in the process, he's provided for him a 470-man escort to safely deliver him to Felix the governor. Why? All for the purpose of eventually Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. God's purposes will never be thwarted. So we pick up the story here in Acts chapter 24. We find that 5 days have passed, and Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders, we're told, into Caesarea, and they got with them a high-dollar Roman lawyer, a certain orator, he's called, named Tertullus. Yes, so determined to do away with the Apostle Paul, the Jews went out and they hired one of the best Roman lawyers that money could buy. He was an orator and an advocate, and he was to bring the case against Paul. In verse 2, we see that before Tertullus began the case against Paul, he endeavors to butter up Felix, the governor, the judge that's hearing the case of Paul. He says, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, what this silver-tongued lawyer is saying is, "Your Honor, while you have restored law and order and justice and peace in all the places that you judge and govern, and we're so thankful. Boy, we're so thankful for you. You're really something else." And then in verse 4, if I may continue to paraphrase, he says, "Your Honor, we don't want to waste your precious and valuable time. We'll be brief and to the point. It'll be quick and easy for you to see and to agree with our accusations against what this man is and what he's done. It'll only take a few words and a few minutes for you to show clemency, for you to show your humanitarianism with our claims and execute the justice against this rebellious man named Paul." And in verse 5, we see the lawyer's accusations against Paul. It says, "For we found this man a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." First of all, he's a pest. He's a bug. He's no more than a cockroach. He needs to be extinguished. He needs to be stamped out, the pest that he is. Secondly, he said he's a mover of sedition, a rebellious man, a man in rebellion against Rome. He's a rioter. He's a defiant man among the Jews and the rest of the world. He's no good. He's a troublemaker. And then thirdly, they said he's a ringleader of a religious sect, a sect called the Nazarenes, those who call themselves Christians. He's a follower of Jesus of Nazareth. He's the head. He's the cult leader. Look at verse 6. "Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain, Lysias, came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands." He went down and took him because they were going to kill him. "And commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him." We know that you'll judge rightly because you're a righteous judge. And being the honorable man of justice that you are, we know you'll rule in our favor. And then in verse 9, we see that the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. They assented that everything that their lawyer had said was true. And then finally, in verse 10, Paul has the opportunity to defend himself against their accusations. In verses 11 through 13, Paul pleads his case. First, Paul tells the governor Felix that they didn't find him disputing with any man. They didn't find him causing an uproar. They didn't find him rioting in the synagogues or in the streets of the city. It just didn't happen. In verse 13, Paul tells Felix that they couldn't prove any of the things that they accused him of because none of them were true. None of them happened. And then in verse 14, it's here that we have the text that I want us to consider for just a few minutes this morning. Paul said, "But this I confess unto thee," verse 14. In other words, if there's something that I'm guilty of, this is it. He says that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, but that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. After the way which they call heresy. That word means blasphemy. It means evil. It means that which is profoundly opposed and at odds against what's generally accepted. It's heresy. Paul said, "That's the way I worship God." The very way they call heresy is the way that I worship the God of my fathers. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David. I believe what they believed, he said. Paul says, I believe all the things written in the law and the prophets. That's speaking of the Old Testament. In verse 15, Paul said, they themselves believe in the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Well, they're just hypocrites. They call it heresy. I call it truth. They call me a heretic, but I'm a Christian. The Jews professed to be Abraham's seed. They told the Lord Jesus that. We're Abraham's seed. He said, we're not in bondage to any man. They were in bondage to the law. They were in bondage to their works. But Abraham's hope was in Christ alone. How do I know? Well, John 8:56, the Lord had told them, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and he was glad. Abraham believed God and it was counted or imputed to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? He believed that God the Son must come and redeem him. That he must shed his own blood to cover his sin. That he must keep the law and satisfy God's justice by doing what he did, dying in his place to give God's elect his perfect righteousness. He had to be made sin, the sin of God's elect, so that they, God's elect, might be made the righteousness of God. In John chapter 5, verse 44, our Lord said, how can you believe? Oh, they always talked about Moses. Moses this and Moses that. Well, how can you believe, our Lord said, which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God? Do you not think that I will accuse you to the Father? There's one that accuses you, even Moses. Even Moses in whom you trust. Oh, they trusted in Moses. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. And haven't we seen that so clearly in our studies of Genesis and Exodus, which were written by Moses? They're all about Christ. That's what the scriptures are about, him. He said, if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? And it's the same today. If you believe the message of salvation to be in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, the glory being God's alone, if you believe those things, they'll call you a heretic. They'll consider your gospel heresy. People today have changed the name. They might not call it heresy. They might call it Calvinism. They might not call you a heretic, but they might call you a Calvinist. And I've often said, and you know this is so, that Calvinism is not the gospel, but it's your five good points that point to what the gospel is. And it's in Christ alone. If you can believe the five points of Calvinism, and if you leave Christ out of them, then you've missed it. The Bible plainly and clearly teaches man's total depravity. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible teaches very clearly the believer's unconditional election, the limited atonement of a particular people, the irresistible grace of God in Christ. None can resist God's will. The preservation of God's elect in Christ, kept by the power of God. If God saves you, God will keep you. And a believer is not ashamed of owning Christ as the only means of eternal salvation. Isn't that what Paul said? That's what he told the church in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He said, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. That's what Paul's experiencing here. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Those who believe the gospel are not ashamed of the gospel. And the true child of God has no toleration for those who do not honor Christ. Now, I know that there are some that think that I probably harp a little too much on false religion and man's so-called free will. Personally, I don't think I harp on it enough.
Yes, sir.
My desire is to expose it. And it was that kind of preaching that sent many of my loved ones to hell. David said in Psalm 119, verse 103, he said, "Lord, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." He said, "Through thy precepts I get understanding." He said, "Therefore, I hate every false way." I hate it. We don't hate our religious enemies. We're commanded to love them. We simply hate their false way. We hate their false gospel. In verse 127 of that same chapter, Psalm 119, David said, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yet above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right." Then he said, "But I hate every false way." I hate every false way that's contrary to Christ, don't you? When I hear folks claim that my Lord and Savior died and shed his blood for sinners who will still perish, I hate that kind of talk. It's not true. It's not so. When I hear people say that God loved the people and sent his Son to die for those that he loved and chose before the foundation of the world, and that they can still somehow be lost and perish, I hate that. I hate that kind of preaching. It's to lie on God. Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another." We've looked at those verses many times. "But there be some that trouble you." It's troubling to me when I hear that kind of talk, that kind of preaching. "And they would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed." That's strong language. That word accursed means to be damned. Let him be damned. Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, he said, "I would that they were cut off." Cut off which trouble you. And that wasn't said out of hatred for their persons. That was out of concern for the glory of God and the good of God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Paul wrote, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha." That means same thing, accursed. It means to be looked upon as detestable and abominable. It means to be devoted to destruction. Religion today is man-centered. It's work-centered. It's centered around the will of man, and it's glorifying to man's flesh. It puffs man up. I hate it. I hate it. Have I told you that I hated it? I hate every false way. We need to warn people. We need to tell them the truth. That after the way which they call heresy, so worship we the God of our fathers. I believe what's written in this book. And I'll make no apology for it, and I will, by God's grace, preach it until the day I die. Now, I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to see this for yourself. Most of you could quote these verses. I want you to look at it with me one more time. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Paul writes, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." Four things here that a child of God believes that this religious world will call heresy. Found right here in these verses. "But that after the way that they call heresy, so I worship the God of my fathers." First is salvation by grace alone. Oh, people will say they believe that, but then they start talking about their works and what they're doing and them adding, lending their will to God's will in order to be saved. That's not by grace alone. And beloved, it's not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to what? His mercy, he saved us. Titus 3:5. Peter said in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, he said, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved." Can you say it any plainer than that? Friends, God's grace is sufficient for you. Sufficient. You don't need to add anything to it. Well, you make it works when you do. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul said, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by what? His grace to reveal his son in me." Oh, it takes grace to reveal Christ to a sinner. Before you were born, God called you by his grace, and it was by this grace that he revealed Christ to you. If you trust Christ, it's only by God's grace. That way which they call heresy, so worship you God. Isn't that so? Secondly, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. Beloved, the just shall live by faith. The righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. Isn't that what faith is? Believing. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Man, it's everywhere you look in the scriptures. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, I have such peace being in Christ, don't you? But understand this, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. The way which they call heresy. So I worship my God and my Savior. The third thing that men call heresy is that salvation is in Christ alone. This religious world will say and claim that it believes that. But what they mean is that salvation is of the Lord if you lend God your will. In Ephesians chapter 2, here verse 10, Paul said very plainly, "For we are his workmanship, created where? In Christ Jesus." Whose workmanship is the believer? God's. And we worship him for it. Look up at verse 5. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved." Look at verse 6. "And God hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places," where? "In Christ Jesus." Look at verse 7. "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Look down at verse 12. "That at that time you were without Christ." Without who? Without the Lord Jesus Christ. "And when you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometime were afar off are made nigh." How? By the blood of Christ. Verse 14, "For he," Christ, "is our peace, who hath made both one, and he," the Lord Jesus, "hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Verse 18, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." Verse 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Salvation is in Christ alone. That way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my Father, believing all things which are written in this book. In the gospel of God's salvation, God gets all the glory. "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." Psalm 115:11. Isaiah wrote, and one cried unto another, speaking of the cherubims, said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah 6:3. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to a graven image." Isaiah 42:8. "The heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." Psalm 19:1. And that heavenly city that Christ has prepared for his people, you can read about it in Revelation 21. It says concerning that city that they had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb of God is that light. He's the light thereof. I take Paul's words to be my own. Verse 14 again. "But this I confess unto you, that after the way which this religious world calls heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. And I have hope." I have hope. You've got hope, don't you? Toward God. Sure do. May God make it so for Christ's sake.